Today's sermon is going to be a combination of teaching on the deity of Jesus Christ and teaching on the modern Bible versions and the problems with them, and defending the King James Version from some attacks that people have leveled against it concerning the deity of Christ. This is a sermon that you're going to have to think as you listen. It's somewhat complicated, and I'm going to try to make it as plain as I can, and hopefully I'm able to do that. But you're going to have to try to think and follow me. I have laid it all out there step by step in the outline, so maybe that should help. And if you don't totally get it the first time, you can always go back through the outline or listen to the sermon again. And I think you'll see that the case to be made here is very solid. Now, the sermon title is God and Our Savior Jesus Christ. And that phrase comes from two verses in the Bible, 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13. And go ahead and turn with me to 2 Peter 1:1, and I'll read the verse, and then we'll also read the verse in Titus. And I'll be making reference to these two verses numerous times throughout this study, because this study really is about these two verses. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to reserve comment on this verse because that's what the whole sermon's about, but I just want you to focus in and look at that phrase there of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be looking at today and seeing what that verse is teaching. And then also look at Titus 2, in verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Same phrase, only it adds great onto the beginning of it, but same phrase, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll just tell you up front, this is a declaration that Jesus Christ is God and our Savior. And then I will prove it as I go through this sermon. Now, there's a guy out there. He's a theologian. His name is James White. Some of you may have heard of James White, maybe just because you've heard me mention him. He is a very well-known and outspoken advocate and defender of the modern Bible versions. Okay? He's not a fan of the King James Version. I think he, if I remember right, he would say that it's a nice translation, it's beautiful, but it does have its problems, and the modern versions are better and more accurate, but the King James had its place. So he will pay lip service to the King James, but he is most definitely a proponent and an advocate of the new Bible versions. And he's written a very popular book on the topic, and the name of it escapes me at the moment. Anyway, it doesn't matter. You can look him up if you want. But anyway, James White and other proponents of these modern versions, like the NIV and the ESV and the NASB and all the rest of them, these guys have a problem. And their problem is that the perversions of the Scripture, which they advocate and defend, have attacked and corrupted the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. These versions, and I've showed you this before in several sermons, which you can see. You can just go to the church website or my personal website, either one, and you can see there's a page there on there for modern Bible versions. But anyway, these versions attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do so mainly because the texts that they were translated from attacked the deity of Jesus Christ. Heretics going way back to near the beginning, especially in the 3rd and 4th century, had corrupted these texts, had corrupted the Greek text of the New Testament, and taken out and omitted and changed certain words to take away from and remove the deity of Christ from those versions. So naturally, the Bible versions that are translated from those texts are going to be corrupt because the texts that they were translated from are corrupt. So these guys have a problem because the Bibles that they love and defend greatly diminish the deity, that is, the fact that Jesus Christ is God, the deity of Christ. And this has put them in a defensive position. and it causes them, in a desperate effort, to claim that the NIV and the ESV and versions like that are actually stronger on the deity of Christ than the KJV. Now, this is sometimes what people do when they get backed into a corner, is rather than admit that they're wrong, they double down. So whenever you show them verse after verse after verse where the deity of Christ is attacked in their favorite Bible, rather than saying, wow, you're right, boy, these new Bibles certainly do degrade the Lord Jesus Christ, and the King James Bible upholds him as God, and these versions take away key words and make him not God in those passages that they corrupt. Instead of just admitting that, no, they double down and they say, well, actually, the new versions are even stronger on the deity of Christ than the King James is. Two of the verses that they use to try to prove this assertion are 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13. I will get into how and why they do that as I go through this morning. So I want to demonstrate four things in this sermon. First of all, that the KJV translators did not render 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13 in a way that denigrates the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not render those verses in such a way to try to take away from the deity of Christ or obscure the deity of Christ. Secondly, the deity of Jesus Christ is clearly taught in those verses in the KJV. And I'm going to demonstrate that for you, that the KJV unequivocally teaches the deity of Jesus Christ in those verses, as well as a ton of other ones. Thirdly, I want to show you that the KJV and its underlying text, the ones that it was translated from, plainly declare the deity of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you a whole bunch of verses which show that the KJV declares Christ as God. And then fourthly, by the same means, I'm going to show you that the NIV, the ESV, and nearly all other modern Bible versions and their underlying texts attack the deity of Jesus Christ in these same verses that the KJV promotes his deity. So let's look at Mr. White's argument for the modern Bible versions based on these two verses that we're looking at, 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13. Now, White argues that the modern versions are stronger on the deity of Christ in these two verses because of the word order of the text. Okay, it's the way in which the words are ordered in the text. And he thinks that the modern versions more clearly state the deity of Christ than the King James does. And therefore, the KJV is weaker on the deity of Christ in these verses than the modern versions are. And I will read you the parallel text here, or these texts in the different versions here in just a second. Now, in the KJV, 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13 use the phrase, quote, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, unquote. While the NIV, ESV, and NASB use the phrases, quote, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Titus, it is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, those phrases obviously sound very familiar. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure they have the exact same words in the phrases, but one word is moved. Right? In the King James, you have God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In those other ones, you have our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our is just moved to the front, right, in front of God. And White and others would claim that it's clearer. When you put the our in front, it's clearer that Jesus Christ is God. So let's look at these verses here. I haven't printed out in the outline, so we can look at them side by side, or one on top of each other, as it were. So 2 Peter 1 and verse 1 in the KJV, as I've already read, but I'll read again, says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice one thing before I go any further. There is no comma between God and. It does not say with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no comma there, right? So we are not talking about two different persons in this text, and I will prove that. That's kind of the whole purpose of the study, is to prove that very fact, that we're not talking about two different persons of the Godhead in this verse. There's no comma there. The NIV says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So the "our" is in front of God in that text. Likewise, in the ESV, I'm not going to read the whole thing, just the pertinent part. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, NASB, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. They do have a comma there after Savior. Now in Titus 2:13, the KJV says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Once again, there's no comma between God and. It doesn't say the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Like there's two different persons spoken of here. There's no comma. The NIV says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." ESV says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The NASB says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, there is a bit of a difference, actually. In this case, it's not just moving the "our" in Titus 2:13. I'll get into this a little bit later. I have a lengthy quote that I'm going to read you from an article that I found on this topic, which it's a scholarly article, and it's quite technical, but they did bring up a really good point, which I will read in the article, but I'll also mention it now. If you'll notice, in the KJV, it says, "the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." In the other ones, it says, "our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, there is a distinction there. Some people may say, well, you know, it's not a big deal. Well, actually, Jesus Christ is the great God. He's not just our great God. See, when you say he's the great God, you mean he's the God of all creation, of all the universe, of believers and unbelievers, of everybody. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the great God. He's not just our great God. So there is a distinction here made. But on the other hand, he is our Savior, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the God of all the heathen. Right? He is the sovereign ruler over everybody, but he's our Savior. He's not the Savior of the entire human race. He's the Savior of his elect. Okay? You wouldn't get that from the rendering in the New Bibles, "our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." You just get the fact that he is our great God, not the great God. So there is a doctrinal distinction to be made here that the KJV makes that the New Bibles leave out. Now, maybe they try to be stronger on the Christological argument, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Maybe that's why they rendered it that way. But they've left off on his omnipotence, right? On his lordship, on his sovereign rule over all creation in that verse. So White argues that the phrase "our God and Savior Jesus Christ" in the NIV and the other versions more strongly asserts the deity of Jesus Christ than the phrase, quote, "God and our Savior Jesus Christ" does in the KJV. And the argument goes that the phrase "God and our Savior Jesus Christ" in the KJV could be understood as speaking of two different persons of the Trinity, the Father and Jesus Christ. So that's the argument, that in the KJV you could understand it whenever it says "God and our Savior Jesus Christ," that God is referring to the Father and then our Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to get the rest of the verse there in 2 Peter, how it starts. I'm not coming to mind here. "We've obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So they would say that God there could be understood as the Father, and Jesus Christ is the Savior, and therefore that verse is not saying that Jesus Christ is God. It's saying that we get our like precious faith through the righteousness of the Father and of the righteousness through our Savior Jesus Christ. You get what I'm saying there? They're saying there that God could refer to the Father. It doesn't definitively refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse in the KJV. That's their argument anyway. And I'm trying to present their argument as accurately as I can. On the other hand, God and Savior in the phrase, our God and Savior Jesus Christ in the NIV, and the other versions both refer to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what they would say there. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ clearly says that Jesus is God and Jesus is our Savior. Okay, that's their argument. Therefore, says White, the modern versions more plainly declare the deity of Jesus Christ, and the KJV obscures it, because it's not clear in the KJV, say they, that God refers to Jesus Christ, that God could just refer to the Father. Okay, you get the argument. Trying my hardest here to make it plain. So here is my answer to White's argument. And I guess, first of all, why am I even doing this? What's the point, right? Well, the point is that somebody sent me a video where James White was debating with, I think it was a Stephen Anderson or somebody else anyway, and he was making this point, and I hadn't heard this argument before, for one thing. So whenever I hear an argument that I haven't heard before, I like to go and look into it and see if there's any merit to it and see, and if it's wrong, to show why it's wrong. And that's what I'm doing here. But this is probably one that could throw some people for a loop. Because whenever I started doing some research into this, and I had an answer for it, and I had noticed this comparison that I'm going to give you in this study. I had noticed this a while back, so I had an answer for it, but I wanted to see if there was another answer that I didn't know about, if there was more solid evidence for it or something, you know, a better argument. And I went looking, and honestly, there is pretty much nothing out there save this one article that I found that I'm going to read to you here later. There is nothing out there about this verse and defending the King James Version on this verse and the verse in Titus. I was surprised. I thought for sure I'd find something, and maybe there is. Maybe people have written on it, but I couldn't find anything. And of all the books that I've read on the King James and the modern versions, and I've read quite a number of them, probably at least a half a dozen or more, I don't ever remember hearing this verse addressed. So that's one of the reasons why I wanted to do this study, was that it's not like you can just go out there and YouTube it and find the answer. It's not out there as far as I'm aware of. Okay, so here's my answer to White's argument. So the crux of this debate really comes down to two questions. The first question is, in the phrase, God and our Savior Jesus Christ, that's the phrase in the King James, is God referring to the Father and Savior referring to Jesus Christ, and therefore not stating that Jesus Christ is God, as Mr. White asserts? Or, second question, is the phrase God and our Savior Jesus Christ stating that Jesus Christ is God and our Savior? That's really what this debate comes down to. Which is it? Does God refer to the Father in these verses, or does God refer to Jesus Christ in these verses? That's what it comes down to. Now, one of the fundamental rules for studying the Bible is to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. We're well aware of this. If you've heard me quote this verse once in the last 8 years, you've probably heard me quote it 100 times, because this is one of the fundamental rules of Bible study. We do this all the time. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. Now, this is not one of the fundamental rules of Bible study in the modern versions, because they corrupt the very words that I'm going to show you here that we base our Bible study off of. It says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is how the Spirit of God teaches. He compares spiritual things with spiritual. This is how the Bible is to be understood, is by comparing spiritual things. In other words, the words of the Spirit of God, right, the Bible, comparing the words of the Bible with the words of the Bible. In other words, understanding one verse by comparing it with another verse and having the other verse explain the verse you're trying to understand. In Isaiah 28, it says that the word of the Lord was unto them, here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. That's how the Bible's to be studied. The NIV says there that the Holy Ghost teaches expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. That is not the same as comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words, what does that mean? I guess you're just saying spiritual words to express spiritual truths. There's nothing about comparing spiritual things with spiritual in that verse, in the NIV. So it's funny. The very verse that we go to show you how to understand these verses in question, that very verse is corrupted in the modern versions, in the versions that Mr. White likes. That's just interesting, I think. So in other words, to understand the Bible, we must compare verses with each other and let them interpret each other. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. So here's the thing. If we can find the same word order in grammatical construction in other verses in the Bible, which are crystal clear in their meaning, then by comparing the two verses under consideration, 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13, with those other verses that are crystal clear, we can know which meaning of the two options that I just offered there the phrase under consideration conveys. Does God in those verses refer to the Father, or does it refer to Jesus Christ? Well, if we can go to other verses in the Bible that use that phrase, maybe not the same words, but the same grammatical construction as this as these two verses do, and if in those verses it is absolutely indisputable, crystal clear what those verses are referring to and what the grammar of those verses demand, if we can do that, then we can take those crystal clear verses, which there's no question about what the grammar demands, and we can apply the same grammatical rules to the verses under consideration, and we can see without a doubt what these verses under consideration are teaching. And that's what I am going to do here. We're going to apply the grammar of those verses to these verses, and we're going to see what these verses are teaching absolutely. Now, there are several verses in the Bible which use the identical or very similar word order to refer to God the Father. And these verses are going to be very handy because there's going to be no question as to what these verses are referring to. And they use the exact same grammatical construction and word order as the verses that we're looking at here in this study. So the following verses use the phrase, God and our Father. God and our Father. And they use this phrase, which is an identical construction, or very similar in the case of 2 Thessalonians 3:11, which we'll get to the phrase, God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So grammatically, these are exactly the same. God and our Father, God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Same exact word order. God and our blank. God and our Father, God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You see? Same exact word order, same grammatical construction. So, let's see what these verses are and what they're teaching. Galatians 1 and verse 4. I have them printed out in the outline here for you so that you can see them. You can look them up in your Bible if you'd like to as well. It says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. If you can't remember anything else from this sermon, remember Galatians 1:4. And make a note between 2 Peter 1:1 and Galatians 1:4. And make a note between Titus 2:13 and Galatians 1:4. I would do it later. Don't do it now. You'll end up looking like a two-year-old did it. All kind of, be messy writing in your Bible. But make a note there. Because this is the answer. This is the fundamental argument that I'm going to make. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. There's no doubt about it that God and our Father means God the Father. God our Father. Right? The God there is our Father. There's not two different persons being referred to here when he says according to the will of God and our Father. Now I will make that point here in just a bit, but I just wanted to cut to the chase. Philippians 4 and verse 20 is another one. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're not talking about two different persons here. Same person. God and our Father is God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. In the sight of God and our Father is referring to God the Father, right? Not two different persons here. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. This verse adds an extra word in there, but it's the same grammatical construction. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Now in this verse, in the previous two verses there, it's even more plain that God and our Father and God Himself and our Father are referring to the Father because they mention Jesus Christ right there in the same verse. Now unto God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously God Himself in that verse is not referring to the second person of the Trinity. It's not referring to Jesus Christ because it says God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly it's not referring to the Spirit of God. God Himself and our Father is not talking about the Spirit of God. It's talking about God the Father. Okay. Now in these verses, God and our Father both clearly refer to God the Father. In other words, those verses are saying God is our Father. Okay? Now, since the very same construction is used in 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13, the verses we're looking at in this study, it is clear that God and our Savior in those verses both refer to Jesus Christ. Right? God and our Father in Galatians 1:4 refers to God the Father. God and our Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 1:1 refers to Jesus Christ. He is God and our Savior. The Father is God and our Father. Jesus Christ is God and our Savior. See? Same exact construction. By comparing spiritual things with spiritual in the KJV, we have found that these two verses, that is 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13, these two verses plainly declare that Jesus Christ is God, just as the other verses plainly declare that the Father is God. And that's your answer right there. I could stop at this point. I mean, I've really proved my point, but I have some more to say about it. The NIV, the ESV, and the NASB, which that's the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible, in case you're not familiar with those acronyms, which I think you are. Anyway, those versions all render Galatians 1:4, Philippians 4:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and 1 Thessalonians 3:11, the four verses that I just read you there a minute ago. They all render those verses with the phrase, our God and Father, which is the same construction they use in 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13. So the modern versions are consistent in these verses. They say, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. They say, our God and Father. Okay? And the King James Version is consistent in those verses. It says, God and our Savior Jesus Christ, God and our Father. Right, so they're both in this case they're both consistent the way that they render all these verses. Now, maybe White would have an argument if these other verses that I just read you, Galatians 1:4 and Philippians 4:20 and so on, if those verses didn't render it the same way, if they said our God and Father instead of God and our Father. If it said our God and Father, I couldn't make the argument that I'm making, because they would not be rendered the same way, using the same grammatical construction that the verses under consideration use. But such is not the case. So we have the Bible to interpret the Bible and to explain these verses to us. Now here's one that I thought about as I was putting this outline together. I'd been thinking about putting this outline together for months now. I'd made a little note. See, I keep a sheet of paper on my desk. Every day I've got sheet of paper, and it has some things that are already pre-printed on it, the day of the week and so on, and then it has tasks that I do for each day of the week, and then I write in tasks that I'm doing that are specific to that day or to that week. And anyway, I wrote on there a bunch of, you know, some notes about this thing, and then I didn't want to keep writing that for the next day because I was not getting around to it because I had other things. So I took and I cut out that piece of paper, and then I would tape it onto the sheet of paper every day. And every day I'd peel it off, put it under the next day. Peel it off, put it under the next day, because I don't want to forget about it. I've been peeling this thing off. There's no tape left hardly. I've been doing this for months now, wanting to get to this eventually, and I'm finally here. Well, anyway, when I was putting this study together, I had another thought, and that's the one I'm going to give you here. And hopefully I can make this one plain, which this just even adds more, makes the argument even more solid for the KJV. And that is, if God and our Savior refer to two different persons of the Trinity in 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13, in the KJV, as our opponents suggest, then God and our Father also must refer to two different members of the Trinity in Galatians 1:4 and Philippians 4:20 in the KJV, since the exact same grammatical construction is used. Now, I didn't include 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and 1 Thessalonians 3:11 because Jesus Christ is mentioned elsewhere in those verses, right? But especially in Galatians 1:4 and Philippians 4:20, if we would apply White's assertion that he makes against 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13, that two different members of the Godhead are being referred here because it says God and our Savior Jesus Christ, therefore God is the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ is Jesus, right? The first and second persons of the Trinity. If we would apply his argument that he uses to 2 Peter 1:1, if we'd apply it to Galatians 1:4, in Philippians 4:20, we'd have two different members of the Godhead spoken of in those verses. God and our Father. God would be one member of the Godhead, one person of the Godhead. Our Father would be a different person of the Godhead, right? If you're going to apply White's argument, you'd have to apply it to those two. Now, if God and our Father refer to two different persons of the Trinity in Galatians 1:4 and the other verses, then our Father, quote-unquote, obviously refers to God the Father, the first person, right? There'd be no doubt about it. God and our Father, if these are two different persons, which one refers to the Father? Probably the one that says our Father, right? Obviously, our Father would be the first person, the Father, right? Therefore, in Galatians 1:4, God must refer to Jesus Christ, the second person, right? God and our Father, Father's already taken care of, first person's already taken care of, therefore God must refer to the second person, Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the case, but I'm making a logical implication from White's argument, okay? So the Father would be the first person, God would be Jesus Christ, the second person. It's possible that you could say that, well, maybe in that verse, that God would refer to the Holy Spirit. But it would be unlikely in that the first and second persons would be mentioned together rather than the first and the third. Right? So if it says God and our Father, if two members are mentioned, or if two members are implied, it would be the first and second persons. It would be Jesus Christ, the second person, and God, the Father, the first person. It would likely not be the Holy Spirit, the third person, and then the Father, the first person. Hopefully I'm not losing you here. Now, this would mean that the KJV states that Jesus Christ is God in at least an additional two verses, and three verses if you go to James 1:27, which we will hear in a minute, than do the modern versions. Now, let me say this again. Let me make sure you're following me here. White says in 2 Peter 1:1 that God and our Savior Jesus Christ could easily imply two persons of the Godhead. God the Father is God, and Jesus Christ, second person. I'm saying if we apply the same logic to Galatians 1:4, that means that God and our Father means Jesus Christ and our Father, two persons of the Godhead. What does that mean? It means that Galatians 4 and the other verse that I just mentioned, which one, Philippians 4:20, would be saying that Jesus Christ is God. God and our Father, right? And if God in those verses is Jesus Christ, that means Jesus Christ is God in those verses. So you have two more verses that are declaring that Jesus Christ is God. So if you applied White's argument consistently, now all of a sudden you've got two or three or more verses in the King James that declare Jesus Christ as God than do the modern versions that he's an advocate of. If an error proves anything, it proves too much. Now, in truth, in the KJV, God, in Galatians 1:4, Philippians 4:20, and 1 Thessalonians 1:3, refers to the Father, not Jesus Christ. Right? When it says God and our Father, I already showed you there, it's referring to the Father. It's not referring to Jesus Christ. But what I'm trying to show you is if an error proves anything, it proves too much. If we apply White's rule consistently, now we have more declaration of the deity of Christ in the KJV. So the point was to show that if White's argument is applied consistently in the KJV, it would make it state that Jesus Christ is God in additional places where the modern versions do not. Because in those verses, the modern versions say, our God and Father, and there's no way that you would misconstrue that into thinking it's referring to Jesus Christ. Now, let's just look at a few more verses here that will continue to prove this case. The following verses use the phrase, God and the Father. So instead of our, it's the. God and the Father, which is very similar in construction to God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the only difference being that the is used instead of our. And this is in the King James Version. Let me give you these three verses. Ephesians 5 and verse 20 is the first one. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. It says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase here, God and the Father, is saying that God is the Father is God, right? It's not referring to two different persons of the Godhead. It's just the way that the King James is worded. It's the way that they translated the Greek literally. And it says God and the Father, and that means God is the Father. Because the Father is the Father, and the Father is God. Right? So that makes sense to say unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next one is Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. These are not two different persons. This is just a way of saying giving thanks to God the Father. Or giving thanks to the Father God, right? It's just a way of saying that. And then James 1 and verse 27. James 1, 27. Says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So in total there, we have seven verses in the King James which use the phrase either God and our Father or God and the Father, all referring to God the Father. Just like the two verses that are under consideration when they say God and our Savior Jesus Christ are referring to Jesus Christ, who is God, our Savior. So the grammatical construction of these seven verses in the KJV, Galatians 1:4, Philippians 4:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 3:11, Ephesians 5:20, Colossians 3:17, and James 1:27, the grammatical construction of these seven verses in the KJV compared with the grammatical construction of 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13 in the KJV proves without a doubt that the phrase God and our Savior Jesus Christ clearly states that Jesus Christ is God and our Savior. Just like those other ones clearly state that God is our Father. Now, the question may come up, why did the King James translators translate it the way that they did? Why did they translate it as God and our Savior Jesus Christ instead of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? Why did they do that? Well, there's a thing called the Granville-Sharp rule of translation. Pretty much nobody except for Greek translators would know about this rule. I certainly had no idea about it. James White probably does. I think he's a Greek scholar. I don't know what his credentials are exactly, but he probably is aware of this rule, I would think. The King James translators did not use the Granville Sharp rule. I'm going to define what that is as I read this quote from this article. I'm not going to do it right now. They did not use the Granville Sharp rule in 2 Peter 1:1 or Titus 2:13, although they were aware of it. And I will give you a quote here which will show that they were aware of it, but I'll just show you here in the Bible that they were aware of it, if you have a Cambridge like I do anyway. If you look in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, I don't know if your Bible will have this note or not, but my Bible has the original the notes from the King James translators themselves that they put in the center column reference. And in those notes, on 2 Peter 1:1, it says there, it says GR for Greek, says, of God, of our God and Savior. So where it says God and our Savior Jesus Christ, they say in the Greek, it says, of our God and Savior. So they put our before God. In the Greek, it ours before God. So they obviously knew about the Granville Sharp rule, which we'll get into in a second here. They knew how this verse could be rendered, because what this is an alternate rendering. Whenever they had a choice between two renderings, what they would often do is they would pick the one that they thought was the best, and I believe that is the one that is indeed the true text. I believe that the Lord worked through those men to get the true text of the Word of God in the King James Version, and they would put what they believed was the true text in the text. But if they had a question about it, like it could go either way, they would put the one that was least likely in the center column, and they would say what it could have been rendered as also. So it could have been rendered as our God and Savior. It could have been, but they didn't render it that way. And this article will explain why that probably was the case. So this article is from a website called KJV Today. It is quite technical, but it does provide an explanation as to why the KJV translators translated 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13 as the way they did. I'm going to read part of the article. There is part of it. I'm going to skip a couple of paragraphs because it does get pretty deep into the weeds, which I don't think is necessary, and I don't want to totally lose you. But I'm going to read a lot of this article anyway. The Granville Sharp Rule. Modern translations apply the Granville Sharp Rule in an attempt to convey more clearly in several verses that Jesus Christ is God. The KJV does not apply the rule. This rule states that when two nouns are connected by a Greek word of some kinds, I don't speak Greek, so I don't know what that word is, and the article precedes only the first noun, the two nouns always refer to the same person when neither noun is impersonal, plural, nor a proper name. And that's from Daniel Wallace in his book Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, pages 270 to 272. These conditions are met in passages such as Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, and Jude 1:4. Although the Granville Sharp rule was formulated by an 18th century scholar, the principle underlying it was already known in the time of the KJV translators. Theodore Beza wrote the following annotation to 2 Peter 1:1 in his 1598 edition of the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was the printed Greek text that the King James translators primarily translated the KJV from. They did use other texts on occasion, but mainly they translated from the Textus Receptus, from Beza's work, which Erasmus was the original editor of the Textus Receptus, and then Beza put out a later edition. Some Greek words here. I'm not even going to try to pronounce them anyway. And then they translate what this Greek phrase says. We need to read this conjunctively because there is only one article. As more fully stated in Titus 2:13, this place also contains a clear testimony of the divinity of Christ. So this is Theodore Beza's note on 2 Peter 1:1, and he is basically stating here that he is aware of this same rule, this Granville Sharp rule. about how things would be translated. Okay, let me continue the article. Since this principle was known in the 16th century, the KJV translators could have translated these verses as in the modern translations if they wished to. Although Granville Sharp refined this principle with other parameters, there was already enough insight in the 16th century that, quote, God, unquote, and, quote, Savior, unquote, were to be, quote, read conjunctively, unquote. There is no basis to the criticism that the KJV translators were ignorant of the principle, given that this annotation appears in the very Greek text from which the KJV translators translated into English. As Beza demonstrates, the rule may be valuable for hermeneutical purposes. However, incorporating the rule into the translation itself may lead to some undesirable consequences. So they were aware of the rule because Beza said it should be translated this way. Now, they didn't follow what Beza said. Beza's just a guy, right? I mean, he's just saying how he thinks it should be translated. They didn't follow the rule. They didn't follow the rule for good reason, okay? But they were aware of the rule, and they were aware of how, you know, hermeneutically what this verse is talking about. Distinction of definiteness. The KJV translates some Greek phrase, in Titus 2:13 literally as, quote, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, unquote. Some translations incorporate Granville Sharp's rule in the translation, joining God and Savior together and applying the possessive pronoun to both nouns, supposing that this conveys more clearly that the two refer to the same person. These translations say, quote, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is the ESV. However, these translations miss an important truth. The Greek says that God is, quote, the great God, unquote. It is likely that, the Greek word for the, is functioning here as either a monadic article or an article par excellence. The purpose of a monadic article is to point out the object as something unique, whereas the purpose of an article par excellence is to point out the object as being the one deserving the name more than any other. That's from Daniel Wallace, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, page 223 and 224. Whichever purpose is intended, the article is used here to identify God as either the only God or the greatest God. While the Savior is described as, quote, our Savior, unquote, as he is not a savior to the unbeliever, God is, quote, the, unquote, God, the supreme ruler over believers as well as non-believers. The supremacy of God is weakened in the translation of Titus 2:13 that incorporates the Granville Sharp's rule. Jesus Christ is not just our great God, he is the great God. Although incorporating the rule may sharpen the Christological implication, an important theological truth is lost. What you don't want to do as a translator, and I'm not a translator, the only language I could translate is English into English, and that wouldn't be much help for anybody, would it? But as a translator, what you do not want to do is be an interpreter, right? You want to translate the work. You want to take it from one language and put it in another language and say the exact same thing that it said in the first language in the second language. That's what you want to do as a translator. You do not want to interpret. You do not want to make it say what you think it's supposed to be saying, right? So the modern versions, whenever they use the Granville Sharp rule and they wanted to enhance the deity of Christ by saying our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, what they really did was, yeah, maybe they did enhance his deity in that text. But what did they do? They took away from his lordship, from his omnipotence, because he's not the great God in that text, he's our great God. The great God means he's the God of all creation, okay? So you don't ever want to do that as a translator. You just want to translate it exactly the way that it was in the original language and let the interpretation be up to the reader, not to the translator. And guess what? When the King James translators did that, and they translate it across the board, not using the Granville Sharp rule, then we, as Bible readers, and me as a Bible preacher, can compare verses and we can see what those verses are teaching. I don't need translators interpreting it for me. I need translators translating exactly what it said in the original language into my language, and then I can use the Bible's rules of Bible interpretation to interpret what it says and what it means. I don't need translators doing that for me. That's just as a side note. That's one of the reasons why I think the KJV translators did not capitalize names of God always, or pronouns of God. If he is referring to God in the text, he is not capitalized. Or if who is referring to God in the text, who is not capitalized. And it's with good reason, because the KJV translators are just men. Okay? They were not commissioned by God to interpret the word. They were commissioned by God to translate the word. If they would have started capitalizing pronouns, which they thought referred to God, now they're interpreting. Now we would read it and think that this is inspired scripture, that pronoun should be capitalized, and we would be absolutely certain that that pronoun refers to God. But what if they got it wrong? What if they capitalized? It wasn't capitalized in the Greek. What if they capitalized the pronoun because they thought it was referring to God? What if they were wrong? Right? So we don't want them to interpret. We want them to translate. Thankfully, that's what they did. You see, the thing is, if me, little old Chad Wagner, interprets it wrong, maybe I've led a dozen of you astray. Maybe there's a handful of people on YouTube that maybe I've led astray. Okay, that's a bad thing, right? If the KJV translators interpreted and got it wrong, they have led millions of people astray. That's a big deal. You got a lot of weight on your shoulders as a translator of the Holy Scriptures. Distinction of person. I'm continuing here in this article. At other times, the Granville Sharp rule should not be applied because the author could be making a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, such is the case with Jude 1:4. The ESV incorporates the rule at Jude 1:4 and translates some Greek phrase as, quote, "our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ," ESV. The KJV translates that phrase as, quote, "the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that there is a textual variant which further complicates the matter. The KJV has the Greek word for God. I think it's theos. There's one Greek word I can read. And I only knew that because I saw God next to it. But anyway, the KJV has the Greek word for God following P, some Greek letter, majority text, and Syriac, Nestle-Allen, Novum Testamentum, Greece, 27th edition, or revised edition, 2006. So anyway, it's following some Greek manuscripts is the point. Going back to the translation issue, the ESV rendering portrays the, quote, "only master" and Christ as being the same person. So whenever the ESV uses the Granville Sharp rule here, now they have "our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So they put them together. So Jesus Christ is the only Master and he's the Lord. The KJV then has it, though, as "the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So the only Lord God here is the Father, right? So they're separating out a text which should be separated. The Father and Jesus Christ are not both being spoken of there in that. Or I'm sorry, Jesus Christ is not being spoken of as both the only Master and the Lord. It's the Father and Jesus Christ are both being spoken of. Going back to the translation issue, the ESV rendering portrays, I already read this, the only Master and Christ as being the same person. No Trinitarian would dispute the truth conveyed by this rendering. However, such a construction might not have been intended in the context of Jude. Just a few verses earlier, Jude 1:1 distinguishes between the two persons of the Trinity, saying, quote, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." Jude says that God the Father sanctifies and Jesus Christ preserves. There is a distinction in role for each person, at least in this context. Jude 1:4 may well be a continuation of this distinction between the two persons of the Trinity. Incorporating the Granville Sharp rule in a given passage may boost the Christology, but it may also cause another person of the Trinity to be disregarded. This is unfortunate because true Trinitarianism recognizes God as being three in one. No person of the Trinity should be disregarded for the sake of boosting the Christology. Now I'm going to skip the next couple of paragraphs because, like I said, it does kind of get into the weeds and it's not, I don't think it's really necessary for the point here. I'm going to skip down to the conclusion. But if you want to read those paragraphs, they're in the outline. You can read them yourself. The conclusion is that the Granville-Sharp rule is very tricky to apply in a Trinitarian context. The rule states that if conditions are met, quote, the two nouns always refer to the same person, unquote. However, it is not always clear whether God, in a given context, is used in reference to the Father, to the Son, or to both. Thus, it is not always clear whether God is the same person of the Trinity as Jesus Christ in a given context. Let me read that without the parenthetical clause. Thus, it is not always clear whether God is the same person as Jesus Christ in a given context. The Trinity is indeed a great mystery. The KJV avoids any potential theological problem by avoiding the use of the rule in allowing the reader to interpret. And when interpreting, this is my words, and when interpreting by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we saw that the verses are stating that Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. So the KJV translators did not use the Granville-Sharp rule. They left it up to us to interpret. And when we interpret it the way that the Bible says to, the way the King James says to, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see that these verses teach that Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. Okay, so that was the first part of what I said I wanted to accomplish. I wanted to show that the King James did not obscure the deity of Christ and that it plainly declared the deity of Christ in 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13. Now I want to do the second two things that I said I was going to do, and that is show that the King James and its underlying text plainly declare the deity of Jesus Christ in the text, and these other modern perversions of the Scripture denigrate him and take away from his deity. I have these all printed out here, so I'm just going to read them. I'm going to go through several verses here. I've done this in other studies. And I'm going to show you how the King James is clear on the deity of Christ, and these other versions have corrupted the text to take his deity away. The first one is 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. In the KJV, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Who was manifest in the flesh? God, it says, right? Who was justified in the Spirit? God, it says. Who was seen of angels? God. Who was preached unto the Gentiles? God. Who was believed on in the world? God. Who was received up into glory? God. Now, who is the person that walked the earth that was received up into glory? Who is the person that walked the earth that was believed on in the world? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ according to this verse? God. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is God. This verse plainly declares that in the KJV. The New King James Version, which I'm not going to read the whole verse, but it says God was manifested in the flesh. But it's got a little note there. It's got a little B next to God, and it's got a note. It says, N-U, who? NU is Nestle Allen United Bible Society text. In other words, it's the Greek text that these modern perversions was translated from. The Westcott and Hort text, which then eventually the Nestle Allen text was based off of, and the United Bible Society text was based off of. It is saying that those texts, those Greek manuscripts, say who instead of God. Who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. You know what that is? When you see a note like that, you see a little footnote? It's the devil. Yea, hath God said. Oh, did God really say God was manifest in the flesh, or did God say who was manifest in the flesh? Now, the other Bibles just flat out take God out entirely. The NIV says he appeared in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh. Now, this is obviously talking about Jesus Christ. He appeared in the flesh, right? He was received up into glory. He was believed on in the world. Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh. Does that state that Jesus Christ is God if I say Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh? I just said this the other day. If I walked in this room and you said, Pastor Wagner appeared in the flesh. I mean, here I am, flesh and blood, right? Here's my body, right? I appeared in the flesh, did I not? Does that mean that I'm God? No. Of course it doesn't. He appeared in the flesh does not mean anything about his deity whatsoever. That verse in the NIV does not say that Jesus Christ is God. ESV, he was manifested in the flesh. NASB, he who was revealed in the flesh. NLT, the Not Living Translation or New Living Translation. Christ was revealed in a human body. Christ was revealed in a human body. So am I this morning, brethren. Here I am, revealed in a human body. That doesn't make me anything but just a man. The MSG, the message, the mess, as I like to call it, the worst of the worst. He appeared in a human body, was proved right by the invisible spirit, was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among all kinds of peoples, believed on or believed in, all over the world, taken up into heavenly glory. He appeared in a human body. So those verses do not teach that Jesus Christ is God. The King James plainly declares that he is. You see, now, this is not the same case as 2 Peter 1:1 and as Titus 2:13. In Titus 2:13 and in 2 Peter 1:1, both the King James and the New Versions declare that Jesus Christ is God. They're worded slightly differently. In the King James, if you want to prove it ironclad, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you can prove it ironclad that Jesus Christ is God and our Savior. No doubt about it. But such is not the case with 1 Timothy 3:16. It's not like, well, you know, if you just kind of compare Scripture or something, right? Those verses just flat out change the text and take out God out of the text and do not plainly declare that Jesus Christ is God. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 9. In the KJV it says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ." God created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, who do we know created all things? Well, God, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. God created all things. He created all things by Jesus Christ, this verse says. This means Jesus Christ is God because God is the only creator. The New King James says who created all things through Jesus Christ, except it's got a note there which says, "And you omits through Jesus Christ." In other words, yea hath God said. The oldest and best manuscripts leave out through Jesus Christ, in other words. The oldest and best. The only reason they can say manuscripts is because there's two of them, mainly. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And a handful of others. And then there's, oh, I don't know, 5,000 that agree with the King James. The NIV says, was kept hidden in God who created all things. Just leaves off by Jesus Christ. The ESV, who created all things. The NASB, hidden in God who created all things. The NLT, who kept secret from the beginning the message behind the scenes all along, and it ends right there. So they do not say that God created all things by Jesus Christ. They just say God created all things, taking away from Christ's deity. Philippians 2:6 is another one. Philippians 2:6 in the KJV says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Jesus Christ was in the form of God. He's the express image of God's person, we're told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not think it was robbery to be equal with God. For him to think and to claim to be equal with God, he did not think was robbery whatsoever. He wasn't taking anything that did not belong to him. He was fully God, and for him to consider himself to be equal with God was not robbery in anything. He was fully equal with God. The New King James says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God," but it's got that pesky little note in there. Or it says, "something to be held onto to be equal." See, it always has that little, "yea, hath God said," and change things around. The NIV says, "Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." That doesn't say the same thing. That does not say that he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He just didn't consider it something to be used to his own advantage. But maybe he did think it was a little pretentious to say that he was equal with God, right? He just didn't want to use it to his advantage. See, it's different than the King James, isn't it? The King James is clear that he was equal with God and didn't think it robbery to be equal with him. The ESV, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Just didn't think, he didn't think that holding on to that was necessary. That's not what the King James says. That's not what the Bible says. NASB, "Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." NLT, "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to." The King James says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. These ones say that he didn't think it was something to cling to. The MESS says, "He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what." All right, the next one is 1 John 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3:16. The King James says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Who does the pronoun he refer to? What is the antecedent to the pronoun he in that verse? It's God, right? "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." He refers to God, because God laid down his life for us. You say, well, how can God lay down his life for us? God's God. He can't die. Well, Jesus Christ is God, and he laid down his life for us. That's proving that Jesus Christ is God. It says there in, I think it's in Acts chapter 20. I'll just give you a verse here. Acts chapter 20. In verse 28, Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he," that is God, "hath purchased with his own blood." God purchased the church with God's own blood, because Jesus Christ is God and he shed his blood for us. So 1 John 3:16 teaches that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ was the one that laid down his life for us, and it said, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Jesus Christ is God. Very plain. The NKJV says, "But this we know, love, because he laid down his life for us." No God there. There's no antecedent to he. You say, well, yes, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Okay, but that verse doesn't say that Jesus Christ is God, does it? I mean, lots of people lay down their lives for people. Jesus said, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Right? There's people out there that lay down their lives for others. That doesn't mean they're God. The KJV says that Jesus Christ is God in that verse. These modern versions do not. The New Living, or the NIV. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It says nothing about Jesus Christ being God. ESV, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Nothing about Jesus Christ being God. NASB, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Nothing about Jesus Christ being God. The NLT, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. Nothing about Jesus Christ being God in that verse. And the mess. This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrificed his life for us. Once again, nothing about Jesus Christ being God. Let me give you another one. Revelation 1 and verse 11 in the KJV, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Jesus Christ here, remember, is the author of the book of Revelation. The very first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, the author of the book that is writing to the seven churches. Remember, it's Jesus Christ addressing the seven churches. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, what do we know about the first and the last? Turn with me to, I think it's Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. In verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. God, the Lord, in all caps, Jehovah, says, I am the first and I am the last. Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:1 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What is he saying? I am Jehovah God. That's what he's saying in the King James. The New King James says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. But then we have Satan's note there, which says, N, U, and M, omit, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And omits that phrase. The NIV says, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it unto the seven churches. Leaves out that little insignificant, unimportant phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Of course, I speak as a fool. Leaves out that statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the NIV is Antichrist. It is. The ESV says, saying, write what you see in a book, leaves out the phrase. NASB leaves out the phrase. NLT leaves out the phrase. The mess leaves out the phrase. They all do. Let me give you another one. Matthew 20 and verse 20 in the KJV. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. James and John were the son of Zebedee. James and John and their mother come worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus say? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He was quoting from Deuteronomy. He quoted that in Matthew chapter 4. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. You don't worship any other man or person or deity or entity in the universe except for God. But they came to him worshiping him. What does that mean that Jesus Christ is if they came worshiping him? He's God. There were times whenever John saw the angel in the book of Revelation and he bowed down to worship him and the angel said, get up. Don't worship me, worship God. I am of thy fellow servants, he said. Jesus Christ, if he was not God, would have never accepted worship from somebody. And if he did accept worship from somebody and he was not God, he would have gone to hell because he would have been a sinner. But he was God. And the fact that they worshiped him proves it. The NKJV, the New King James, says, then the mother of Zebedee's children, or Zebedee's sons, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Kneeling down and worshiping are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. You can kneel down in front of somebody and ask them for something. There was a guy, you know, that owed the lender a whole bunch of money, and the lender commanded him to be sold. And he went and knelt down and pleaded before him and asked him for mercy. Right? You can kneel down before a man. You cannot worship a man. The NIV says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. The ESV says, kneeling before him. The NASB says, bowing down. Even that's not necessarily worshiping. You can bow in front of somebody. You go to Japan. They bow to each other. In some cultures, they bow. Not necessarily worship. And the New Living Translation says, she knelt respectfully. Knelt respectfully. Oh, I just can't wait to get to heaven to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and kneel respectfully before him. What an abomination, huh? I can't wait to get there and worship him. And then the message says, knelt before Jesus. And I'll give you one more. Romans 14, 10 through 12 in the KJV. Do you see why James White and the other proponents of these modern versions, you see why they need to grasp at straws and try to attack the King James by using 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13? Because that's all they've got. That's why. They grasp at straws, try to make a mountain out of a molehill because they've got a huge beam in their eye, theologically speaking. Romans 14, 10 through 12 in the KJV. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's Christ's judgment seat that we're going to stand before when we're judged. Now let's read the rest of the verse. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And where do we give account of ourselves to God? Where do we confess to God? At the judgment seat of Christ. What does that make Christ? God. You go to the judgment seat of Christ, there is Jesus Christ, and you give an account of yourself to God, to Him, to whom you are standing in front of His judgment seat. Jesus Christ is God in that verse, no doubt about it. The NKJV does say the judgment seat of Christ, but then the devil said God in the footnote. Because they want it to say God. You say, well, what's wrong with saying the judgment seat of God? Well, nothing's wrong with saying the judgment seat of God, if that's what the Bible said, and you're talking about that. But if the Bible is trying to make the point that Jesus Christ is the God of judgment that you are going to stand before, and you change Christ's name to God, guess what you've just done? You have taken away from the deity of Jesus Christ. The NIV says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And then it says later, we'll acknowledge God and give an account of ourselves to God. That verse does not prove or state that Jesus Christ is God. Not one bit. The ESV says, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, confess to God, give an account of himself to God. The NASB says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, give praise to God, give an account of himself to God. The NLT says, we will stand before the judgment seat of God, declare allegiance to God, give a personal account to God. The MESS says, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment facing God and then tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. Well, God says every knee shall bow before me, every tongue shall tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. And then we're going to, you've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Anyway, I hate that thing so much, I don't even want to read it. It just makes me want to puke. But anyway, The point is, none of those verses declare that Jesus Christ is God, where the KJV plainly does. So, James White lives in a glass house, and therefore, he should stop throwing stones. It is completely ridiculous to try to say that the new versions declare that Jesus Christ is God more plainly than the King James when you take two verses, which the KJV does declare plainly that Jesus Christ is God in. You take those two verses, try to make a mountain out of a molehill of it, forgetting these whole host of other verses, which in the KJV plainly declare that Jesus Christ is God, and the new versions plainly do not declare that Jesus Christ is God. So, I hope James White hears this sermon. He probably won't, because I'm a nobody. But anyway, hopefully he hears this sermon, and hopefully he repents.